So grateful for the Lord's church. I'm so grateful for the body of Christ and for the love that we have for one another. As you know, my son Alan is in the hospital right now. This is not a life-threatening situation for him. However, I do greatly appreciate your outpouring of love and concern and your prayers. It reminds me of the song, "How sweet, how heavenly is the sight when those that love the Lord in one another's peace delight and so fulfill the word. When each can feel his brother's sigh and with him bear a part. When sorrow flows from eye to eye and joy from heart to heart." I appreciate the offers for what kind of blood type he has. I don't know except that it's red. That's all I know. But I appreciate the brothers and sisters in Christ here who have offered to give blood in case he's needing it. He is doing fine as I know right now, but I'll be leaving after this to go to be with my wife and him, and I'll keep you in touch with what's going on. As has been mentioned a number of times during this lectureship, it has been brought out of the questions that sometimes people have regarding the relevance of studying the Old Testament. Doesn't matter which book in the Old Testament, whether it's relevant or not today. In my study of just this one chapter, chapter 10, I have found so many different applications for us today that with a resounding yes, studying the Old Testament is indeed relevant to us. For brothers and sisters in Christ, we sometimes tend to forsake studying the Old Testament, the lessons that we have in the Old Testament. In many curricula in various congregations, we may have surveys of the Old Testament or surveys of the New Testament. Those are good. Absolutely, those are good. Survey courses are very good to have. But it's like the prospector that's going to search for gold. They go to an area that they perhaps through years of study, through years of searching for gold, they know what to look for. And so they go to a new area and they begin to search out the area, look for particular ravines or particular gravel washes and things like that that would be good prospects, hence the name prospector, good prospects for searching for gold. And so they first conduct a survey of the land, and then they begin to dig for the gold in certain areas that they think are most beneficial. Well, if we limit our study of the Word of God to mere surveys of the Word of God, we may uncover a few nuggets of gold on the surface, but the treasure is buried under that. The treasure is, we only get to that treasure when we dig for it. And we need to dig in the Scriptures like the gold miner does, because the treasure is underground, and the deeper you go, the larger the nuggets may be. And so we must continue to dig in the Word of God and not just do a cursory study of His Word, for there are great, great many spiritual treasures that we can find in God's Word. In this chapter, we have the title is "The Living God and the Coming Distress," but most of the chapter is devoted to a comparison between the living God and the dead idols in the land to which the people were about to go, the idols that were worshipped by the Babylonians. We read in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament, God's plentiful warnings against idolatry, and giving these warnings to the children of Israel from the founding of the nation of Israel, from the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. And yet, even, as I mentioned in the book, even before the ink on the page was dry, actually it would be more like the stone tablet, the dust was brushing off the stone tablets, the children of Israel fled back into the land of Egypt. Not literally, but spiritually. For they went back in Exodus 32 verses 1 through 18, that they went back to the idolatrous ways from which they had come in the land of Egypt. They quickly forgot who it was that delivered them from the hand of the Egyptians. Was it a piece of wood or stone that parted the Red Sea and then caused the waves to come crashing over Pharaoh's pursuing army? Was it some kind of man-made feature, man-made object that provided food and water in the wilderness that kept their clothes from wearing off of them, that kept their shoes from wearing off of them. If you've ever walked in the desert, you'll understand how important it is to have good, solid leather soles on your shoes, because they don't last very long. God, the true living God, provided all of these things for the children of Israel. And yet, how quickly, shamefully, how quickly they turned back to the dead gods that were found in the land of Egypt. And who did they give thanks and honor and glory to? We read in Exodus 32, verse 4, after forcing Aaron to build this idol for them, and he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool. After he had made it a molten calf, and they said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." A terrible, terrible warning for us. Is the Old Testament relevant to us today? Absolutely, it's relevant. Let's look in Jeremiah chapter 10, and we'll look in various groupings of verses here, some subheadings here. The first five verses, verses 1 through 5, we read of the utter foolishness of idol worship. Note here how the Lord begins talking to the children of Israel through the prophet Jeremiah, first of all emphasizing who it is that's speaking. Lest they forget that it was not Jeremiah that was telling them these things, it was the Word of God. Notice in verses 1 and 2, three times we read it was the Lord that spoke to them. "Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord. Learn not the way of the heathen." God needed to inform them, needed to ensure that the message that they were hearing was not Jeremiah's message. It did not come from his mind. It was from the mind of God. And these are the words from the true living God that spoke all things into existence. And so they needed to take heed to these words, just as we need to take heed today. He was speaking, or he was addressing not the Israel, as we learned of earlier, the divided kingdom, the northern 10 tribes that were earlier, approximately 100 years earlier, carried away into Assyrian captivity. They disappeared from the face of the earth. That's not the Israel that he was referring to. He was referring to the spiritual Israel, the remnant, the final two tribes known as Judah, that would, through whom the promises that would benefit all of the world would come. And this was the Israel, the spiritual Israel that he was referring to. He says, "Learn not the way of the heathen." Not merely good advice. This was not advice at all. This was a command from God. It was given, though, in a different tone. This was not the first time that God spoke to them about learning not the ways of the heathen, not to fall into the path of idolatry that he knew they're about to go into. Numerous times during the giving of the law and leading through the wilderness into the the beginning of the conquest of the promised land, God warned them about the idolatry in the land into which they were going to conquer. In Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 through 4, we saw about that. First of all, we saw how that they had gone back to the practices of Egypt with the golden calf. But God had warned them repeatedly of several things. First of all, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Why? Because I am a jealous God and I will tolerate nothing that separates you from me. Secondly, "You are not to be influenced by the idol-worshipping people who dwell in the land where you're going, the promised land. And third, if you do these things, I promise you that these are the curses that I will bring upon you." And he lists these in Exodus and Deuteronomy and Joshua and Judges. Repeated warnings to not follow after the idol-worshipping people in the land to which they were about to go. But what was different about this warning in particular? He had warned them repeatedly over the centuries, but there was something a little different about this particular warning. This was a preparatory warning. It was God telling them, "You are about to go into Babylon unless you change your ways, but I know you're not. And so, this is what you have to look forward to. And let me give you this warning. Let me remind you that if you follow after the path of idolatry in that land that you're about to go, you're going to bring those curses upon you. While you're there, You will encounter these idols. You will encounter this form of idolatry that will draw you away from me. Don't do it. I'm paraphrasing the words of the Lord, by the way. He said, you will continue to worship me, the one true God, while you are in that land. Do not forget me. Do not forsake me while you're in that land. He knew that because of their own disobedience, that they were about to be carried away into captivity. Yet he still cared and loved them enough to give them this preparatory warning. This is what you have to look forward to. Now, in the latter part of the verse, he gives them some additional details with this preparatory warning. He says, first of all, learn not the ways of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. This is a specific reference to the kind of idol worship, or rather, one of the religious characteristics of the Babylonians, also known as the Chaldeans. They worshipped various idols, but they were also experts, if you will, at the superstition-based pseudoscience of astrology. As a matter of fact, by the time that Jeremiah was prophesying, the Babylonians, known, the Chaldeans, were so well known for their refined pseudoscience of astrology that the very name Chaldean was equated with astrology. To be called a Chaldean was another way of saying, oh, you're an astrologer. And so that was the broad extent of their development of this pseudoscience that they were going into. And when you, with little knowledge, go into a place where people are more knowledgeable than you are, what is our tendency? Our tendency is to start to learn from them, to be influenced by the stronger influence in that area. This is what God was telling them. You are now weak because you have disobeyed me. You have wandered far from me. But I love you and I care for you, and I'm telling you this now. You are going to a group of people who know something you don't know, and don't follow what they're saying. The phenomena that he's referring to about being dismayed at the signs of heaven, I've listed quite a bit of detail in the book, and I'll refer you to that. But just in summary, there were regularly occurring astronomical phenomena, which even today people, superstitiously minded individuals, may become dismayed at. Lunar and solar eclipses. Solar eclipses are very localized and very, you just almost have to be in the right spot to experience a solar eclipse. But a lunar eclipse is much more common. But when you see that great light in the sky suddenly becoming dark, and if you don't know any better, that's going to cause some problems. You're going to wonder if the world is about to end. Or if you're outside at night walking home and you look up in the sky and suddenly you see a bunch of meteors falling out of the sky. Oh no, the world is falling apart. Or what about comets? Comets was another thing that were used by the astrologers. Perhaps they were a bit more crafty than we give them credit for, but they knew that these were regularly recurring phenomena. Some of the comets, of course, over thousands of years, so they'd see them once. But they knew that they could equate these phenomena with some kind of a military or political event that was occurring at the time, blend them together, and offer a plausible explanation to the king or to the gullible people so that they could understand that, well, yes, this is what the gods are telling us that's going to happen. I mentioned in there about the Bayeux Tapestry in Normandy, France. There's a picture in there that you look it up. You can look it up in Wikipedia that shows a picture of that, of some people pointing to Halley's Comet. It occurred just before, a little bit before, the Battle of Hastings in 1066 AD. And certainly the time of superstition was ripe for them to think of the world is falling apart, and then here comes this great momentous battle at that period of time. Now he's warning them about these things. But he was also telling them that, reminding them in this way, reminding us, we need to remember that comets and meteors and lunar eclipses and solar eclipses are nothing to be afraid of. These are not the harbingers of doom that many in the world believed at that time and even through the medieval period, even into today. Rather, these things were created by God himself, the sun and the moon, created as a means of measuring time, also to give us light, certainly. Genesis chapter 1, Verses 14 through 19 tells us of these things. But they were also created to display his mighty power and glory. There are numerous passages, particularly in the Psalms, that talk about the mighty wonders of heaven that point to the living God that created all of these things. These things are not to be feared. They are to be admired and to fill us with awesome wonder at the beauty of God's creation. How many of you have seen Halley's Comet? I don't remember exactly when. It's a 75-year periodicity. I was a teenager. I remember that it was going to be visible at the night sky. I had my alarm set up. I woke up, put on my glasses, opened my curtains. Oh, there it is, and went back to bed. So I have seen Halley's Comet. But many of us will not see that ever again in our lives. We are not to be dismayed by these things. God was telling them, don't worry about those things. I created them. If I'm going to bring doom, you're going to know about it. That's not how you determine that. Verse 3, he describes the customs of the people are vain, and then goes on to describe how they make their deities. And for one, cutteth a tree out of the forest, the works of the hands of the workmen with the axe. The customs being vain, the word describes their, actually he's describing them as the fact that they had to make up rules to follow after these particular deities. You almost think of the cartoon character Wile E. Coyote getting his box from the Acme Idol Factory, and he pulls out the instructions, says, step one, set up idols. Step two, bow down and worship, and so on and so forth. They had to make up the statutes in order to worship the idol, to determine which were the seasons that were appropriate for that idol, and so on and so forth. But they're vain. The only meaning they had was in the minds of their fertile imaginations. Just as children make up their games with their made-up rules and so forth. But children will eventually learn that these made-up rules are just imaginary. That pretty soon they learn that there are rules that we follow in society, in the world. That those made-up rules are not real. There are real rules that we follow. It just seems, though, that these adults who were worshiping these man-made items, these man-made objects with man-created precepts and rules, had regressed back to the days of childhood, using imagination instead of the truth in order to worship the one true God. We read later on in the verse, he begins to describe about the way they manufacture these things. And again, I provided a great deal of information in the book there, but suffice to say that he points out the fact that it required a man, a skilled craftsman, to cut down a piece of wood and form it into the shape of this particular deity. Now, how did that person know that it had two eyes instead of three, a third one up here, a long nose, a short nose, a fierce countenance, or a real happy smiling countenance? We don't know. It was in the imagination of the individual. Another clue that there's something seriously wrong here. He goes on to verse 4 that says, they deck it with silver and gold, and they fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. Now, wasn't enough just to make this piece of wood into a beautiful piece of imagery of some sort, a creature or something that looks like a human. They wanted to add more to it to make their God look as beautiful as possible and make it happy. Whoa, that God has gold and I only have silver. Boy, I want to be their God, not this people. No, they deck it with silver and gold in order to make it more beautiful, to make it more impressive to the people who look at it. Some of the wonders of the world are based on that principle, is that bigger and beautiful is better. Well, you have this principle right here, but it is all based on vanity. It is still a human, a man, a creature of God that is using his imagination to form the metal over the wooden structure in order to give it some appearance of life. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 16 through 17, Moses reminded the children of Israel again what they had seen during their journeys. He said, for ye know how we have dwelt in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the nations which ye passed by, and ye have seen their abominations and their idols, wood and stone, silver and gold, which were among them. This was not the first time they had seen this. They just needed another reminder, a strongly worded reminder of what they were what they were going to face. But an interesting point in this verse about the fact of using the nails and hammers, that it moved not. The craftsmen that took so much time and effort to craft this beautiful object and then put the metal over it, perhaps bedeckled with jewels and so forth. A lot of time and effort went into the building this piece of work, this artwork is all it was. But they also recognized that it was quite valuable, that it could be carried away by thieves or by marauding armies. And so they had to find some way to firmly keep it mounted to the ground. Plus the fact that in some cases it may have toppled over. It needed to be firmly fixed to the ground. Now, he goes on to say, it's again, in almost mocking terms of describing the idols that these people had built. Verse 5, in fact, he talked about the, they are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born because they cannot go. It boggles the imagination that an object of worship that is supposedly so powerful as to command the rain to fall, the sun to shine, the sun to rise and set, that the river gods of Egypt were the ones that caused the floods to occur, the floods that brought all the sediment to the Nile River Delta that was so fertile for them, that they offered sacrifices that they would get the proper amount of sediment to give them good crops, that these gods that were supposedly that powerful couldn't move themselves. They had to be carried. They had to be fixed to the ground. They could be stolen. It just defies the imagination. But Jeremiah is using this form of sarcasm to point out to them the foolishness of following after idols. And not any idols, but the idols in the land of Babylon to which they were bound very soon. In chapter 10, verses 6 through 9, we move on to here to another section here where Jeremiah steps away from his sarcastic, if you will, almost sarcastic comments about the idols themselves, and now he turns to the description of the true living God. He says in verse 6, "Forasmuch as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might." The Hebrew word that's translated as none like thee, is to be nothing or not exist, a non-entity. It is a strong way of saying that there's absolutely nothing and no one that could come close to the power and might of God. Not only was there nothing existing at that time or had existed prior to that, but there never ever would be anything that could rival the might and power of God. Nothing. Non-existent. There, you can't even imagine anything that could come close to God. He says in verse 7, "Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? For to thee doth it appertain, for as much as among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like unto thee." Here Jeremiah is describing the fact that God was not merely the God of the nation of Israel, but rather he was and he is the King of all nations that have ever existed on earth. We read in Acts chapter 17 and verse 26, Paul, speaking to the philosophers at Mars Hill, he says, "God hath made of one blood all nations for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." And he also said in Romans 13, verse 1, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Who would fear thee, O King of nations?" The one who sets up kingdoms, the ones who makes them fall. "There's none like unto thee, dear Lord." He continues by describing that all the wise men of the nations and their kingdoms, that there is none like unto thee. No matter how much accumulated knowledge there is in the world, no matter how great the accomplishments are of a particular nation, and certainly throughout history there have been great, great accomplishments that we can be, we can be filled with a sense of awe at what was accomplished. And yet none of this comes even close to the power and the might of God. In verse 8, he continues by saying, "But," he said, "yes, this is the case, however, they are altogether brutish and foolish. The stock is a doctrine of vanities. It is but a stock. Oh, thank you very much. I'll set this down. The term brutish has an interesting etymology. There are two somewhat related meanings dealing with this. One is to burn or consume or be kindled, and another meaning refers to being stupid or dull-hearted or unreceptive, basically ignorant of God. When you take these definitions together, you can get the idea that what Jeremiah is saying to the house of Israel is that the people who are following after these gods are stupidly consumed with their devotions. It's as if they were burned up with their zeal. It's a madness that causes them to reject logic and reason and pursue their own course of action. He is describing this as foolish. We know in the scripture, in the Psalms, where we read in several cases where the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And the God, of course, we're referring to is the one true living God. For they were foolish by following after many gods, the stupid, brutish, man-made gods here. This is a not too subtle warning to the children of Israel, the remnant that was about to be carried away into captivity, to not get swept up in their fervor, in their devotions, because it can be very contagious. We need to be careful of that. We need to remember that as we go to other parts of the world, that there are people that are highly zealous about certain things. And it is easy to get caught up in some of those things and be led astray. It's very, very easy to do that. In verse 9, Jeremiah describes the efforts, the great efforts that went into building these things. He says, silver spread into plates is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz. The work of the workmen and of the hands of the founder. Blue and purple is their clothing. They are all the work of cunning men. Once again, I have a lot of detail in the book that describes this. But the point that we need to take away from all this is that they spared no expense to appease their gods. They did everything possible to make their God the most beautiful, awesome God that could be imagined. They used the best workmen, the best skills, the best materials, the best adornments, for what? For their dead God. The question for us today, as it has been from the time this was written and until Christ returns, are we giving our best to the one true living God? We need to remember that. In chapter 10, verses 10 through 16, Jeremiah then does an additional comparison between the God of power versus the gods of error. He describes in verse 10 four descriptions of God right here. Let's read here. But the Lord is the true God, He is the living God, and an everlasting King. That's four descriptors of God right there. The true God, not only contrasting God, the one true living God, against the false gods that the Babylonians are worshiping, but he uses the word to carry the sense of truth, faithfulness, certainty, and dependability. This is the true God, not the false God. That he points out that God positively, absolutely, without a doubt exists, not like the dead gods that the Babylonians worshipped in their fantasy world. He describes God as the living God. And it's not just that God is alive, it is that he is the originator of all life. Apart from God, life cannot and could not ever exist. Nothing could come into existence. Could this be said of the dead gods the Babylonians serve? This seems to be what he is pointing out to them. He describes God as everlasting. And the term that's used here is used to describe a vanishing point. If you know anything about art, you know that you draw a line, a parallel, or a line to represent a horizon. And you have two points that reach a point, two points in the near ground, reaching a single point on that horizon. That's called the vanishing point. It's like being on a ship, looking out, and when a ship goes over the horizon, it disappears. That's the vanishing point. You cannot see beyond that. It's describing the way that we as humans cannot see God's beginning and God's end. Why? Because God had no beginning, and he has no end. He is from everlasting to everlasting, Psalm 90 and verse 2. He is timeless. And so, using the term everlasting is a way for us, with our limited, finite minds, to understand how God is eternal. And lastly, Jeremiah describes God as a king. And here, certainly a way that the Israelites could understand the meaning of a king. The king has absolute power of life or death over his subjects, and can turn, is the one that exercises justice. With God, his justice is true justice. Not the flippant or not the capricious kind of so-called justice that many kings of the world would exhibit. But with God, his justice is pure and true and right. And this is the description that we have of the true living God. In verse 11, he goes on to say, again, in almost a mocking tone, "Thus shall ye say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens." Now here, I describe in the book here is a little bit of verbal ammunition that he is giving to the children of Israel prior to them being carried away into captivity. Now remember, as long as we have breath, and as long as God has not yet carried out his command or his promises, we still have opportunity to repent. Just as they had opportunity to repent then, to turn away the calamity that was about to come upon them. But God knew their hearts, that they had rejected him. And thus, this was coming. Yet he still loved them and cared for them. He said, "Here, when you are confronted by these idol worshipers, and they say, 'Who is this God that you're worshiping?' you tell them this. You tell them that the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens." A strong contrast between the living and the dead. Well, I see that I'm running out of time here, but let me move forward just a little bit. There are a couple of points that I would like to make before departing. There are, again, some very, very strong messages, some practical applications that we can take from this book. This is not just ancient history. This is not just, oh yeah, those Israelites, boy, they sure messed up, and now look what God has done to cause that to happen. There are lessons that we can learn today. God loved them enough to give them warnings about what was going to take place, what they were going to encounter with the Babylonians. It is like parents raising children. And I speak to parents as a parent. First of all, parents, we need to be sure that we are teaching our children the ways of the Lord. And not just teaching them, but living the ways of the Lord in our own lives. That we are showing them by our example and teaching them from the Word of God how to live rightly in this world. If they don't, they will quickly forget the ways of the Lord, and they will go into the world just like that. Secondly, children, when they leave home, children need to understand that it will be as if they were like the Israelites being carried away into captivity into a strange land of idol worshipers. If they do not have the strong foundation of the Word in their lives, the commitment to serve the Lord wherever they are, they will fall away. They will fall under the spell of those in the world around them to partake of sinful activities, fornication, drinking of alcohol, dancing, immodest dress, smoking, etc., etc. They will fall away from the Lord unless they have that firm foundation. And so, just as the children of Israel were warned of what to do when they went into that land, that while you're there, in the midst of those idol worshipers, you remain faithful to me. This is a warning that was given to them. This is a warning that's given to us even today. It will resonate throughout all time until time is no more. We thank our living God that he communicated to us his word, and through his providence he has preserved for us the Old Testament with all of its lessons, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 11 and Romans 12, 15 verse 4. Those lessons from the Old Testament, the lessons from the New Testament that we can apply to our lives today. I thank you for your attention.